Well, in the desert of this world, a garden has been planted. Been planted at Colossae. It's a church, it's a family of believers. It's a worshipping community who love, who follow, who adore the Lord Jesus Christ. A garden planted, a church. Who sowed the seed? Epaphras. Who gave the increase? The Lord. We might call Epaphras' actions as direct evangelism, coming to unevangelized ground to sow the seed of the word. And if Epaphras has planted this church, then the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. He's planted a string of churches. He goes where no one has gone before, and when he goes there, God willing, he plants a church, and then he moves on. He describes it in Romans. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. So I go to unevangelized areas where they know nothing of Christ, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's a pioneer. We might call it direct evangelism. And we catch a flavor of his burden, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We looked at these, we looked at verses 2 to 4 last time, but verse 3 says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul, the pioneer, sowing the seed, preaching the gospel, declaring the mystery of Christ, that which has been hidden in the mind of God, which has now been revealed. And Paul is driven. He cannot but preach. He says it in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? He said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's the sense of verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. That's the ought to of the pioneer, ought to of the man who's taking the gospel into new ground. Direct evangelism. But not everyone will feel like Paul, because not everyone has been commissioned and gifted and graced to preach the gospel in that way. So does that mean that the churches then that Paul plants and leaves behind, does that mean they won't grow? There'll be that first flush of conversions and then the whole thing kind of withers away. Does that mean the church at Colossae won't see any more conversions? Well, of course, not a bit of it. Because if Paul and Epaphras are involved in this direct evangelism, if you like, pioneer evangelism, the believers at Colossae are involved in what we might describe as responsive evangelism. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, make the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to, it's the same word again, answer each person. So Paul has an ought to, verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, direct evangelism. But the believers at Colossae, they have an ought to, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's a responsive evangelism. These believers may not be pioneers, but the work of the kingdom goes on, because these believers will be touching the lives of tens, hundreds, maybe thousands of unbelievers, families, friends, neighbors, colleagues, strangers, enemies. And as they live before these people conspicuously Christ-like lives, and as opportunities arise for them to speak of Jesus, so the church will grow. And the outsiders will become insiders. And this garden which has been planted will grow. Its borders will enlarge. If you like, the circle of life and light and love will enlarge. It will get bigger. God is at work. And so the kingdom of God has come, is coming, and will come. So this morning, some are called to preach. It's the ought to of verse 4. But most Christians are not called to such direct evangelism. Does that mean they have no part to play? On the contrary, as we've just been saying, if they live Christ-like lives, and they speak words that are flavoured with the beauty of Jesus, the people that they're in contact with, their lives will be touched, and those people will be won to Christ. So this morning we're just looking at chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Let's read them again. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So in the desert of this world, a world that doesn't want to know, a world that wants to marginalize Christians, this is how to arrest their madness. It's how to make them sit up and ask questions. After all, brother, sister, a Christian at some point must have provoked you to ask that first question. So we're simply going to open up these two verses and then we'll make some practical points. So let's just open these verses up. So verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Outsiders, those outside Christ, among whom we live and move and breathe. They're watching us, aren't they? They're listening to us. Very often they're looking for excuses to ignore us, or maybe to pigeonhole us. Well, says Paul, conduct yourself in such a way as you keep them guessing. So there's an open door at some point for sharing the good news of the gospel. So he says, walk in wisdom. Now, when I was a teacher, one of my colleagues, I felt was out of order in the way that he spoke to me. But I didn't take it up with him. Instead, I moaned to the others in the department, and while I was standing there, justifying myself, having a good moan, complaining, he walked in. And the look on his face, see exactly what he was thinking. You call yourself a Christian, and you're just like the rest of us. Because instead of being clothed with Christ, I was full of self and self-justification. Instead of humility, I was lifting myself up. How dare he speak to me like that? And instead of getting my revenge by doing him good, something to bless him, something to wrong-foot him, something to surprise him, something to provoke him, maybe even into asking a question, what did I do? I did what everyone else does. And so I didn't walk in wisdom. I was too easy to explain. As he looked at me, call yourself a Christian, you're just like the rest of us. You're just like everyone else. But says Paul, no, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Now, brothers, this is Mastermind. You know the program, there's the chair and there's the music and somebody sits in the chair and they have to ask the questions. Well, here's Mastermind, and your specialist subject is life, God, eternity, truth. And we'll ask those questions to the outsider, to the non-Christian. Hey, there they are in the chair. Let's ask them the questions. Where did the universe come from? Pass. What happens after death? Pass. Why is there suffering in the world? Pass. Does God exist? Pass. Is Jesus Christ really God's son? Pass. Why did he die on the cross? Pass. Did he rise from the dead? Pass. Does that change anything? Pass. Can the Bible be trusted? Is there a heaven and a hell? Can you be sure? Pass, pass, pass. The outsider just passes on all of those questions. They haven't really got an answer. But brothers and sisters, you know the answer to those questions. The most fundamental questions of existence, of who I am, why I'm here, what really matters. Those big questions about life and God and eternity and truth, we have the answers. Not because we're anybody, but because God and Christ has revealed them to us. And of course, ultimately, those answers are actually a single answer. Jesus Christ, he's the answer. So if I've got all those things, what does Paul say? Conduct yourself in such a way as the folk around you, well, at the very least, they're intrigued and interested and maybe at times challenged. That long before they actually meet with Jesus Christ in person, they've seen the beauty of Christ lived out before them. Attractive lives that keep them guessing. Because when you guess and you can't work things out, what do? You start asking questions. Lives that keep them guessing, so that when the questions come in, you can answer those questions, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Responsive evangelism. So walk in wisdom towards outsiders. This is Paul making the best use of time, of the time. Now, on Tuesday, I was in Marks and Spencer's, and I saw some meat that was reduced in price, so I picked up 4 packs. It was a bargain to be snapped up. I didn't go home and sit there thinking about it. I think, ooh, that was a really good bargain, that, and think, shall I go? And in the end, go back on Friday and find that actually it had all been sold. It was the moment, wasn't it? There it was, good value. I didn't want the moment to pass, so I snapped it up. See what Paul is saying? An opportunity arises. An opportunity arises, not necessarily to start talking about Christ, but just an opportunity to do somebody good, to show kindness, to smile even sometimes, to have a listening ear. Maybe it's a bit more than that. Maybe it's talking about what you did at the weekend or what you did on Sunday. And maybe it becomes a bit more to actually speak of Jesus. So says Paul, don't wait for a better time. Grab that time now. Buy it up now. That's the sense of the expression. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. I know for myself, if I stop and think about it, and I think too long, or sometimes I'm waiting for the perfect moment, what tends to happen is then the opportunity passes. And sometimes it never comes back. So snap it up. There was a famous sermon about a retired couple who collected seashells. That's what they did in their retirement. Was that the best use of time? On Judgment Day, Lord, my shell collection. It says, Paul, buy up every opportunity to make Christ known. I only have one life. I can't spend my life twice. I can't revisit the opportunities. When they're there, I must take them because they will pass. So opportunities, when they're presented, are precious. And I find when opportunities come, I find all sorts of reasons not to take them. But I have to remind myself, heaven for me? Not bothered about them? And what if it's my mum or my child and they meet a Christian and that Christian doesn't take the opportunity? I'd want that Christian to take the opportunity with my loved ones, so I must take the opportunity in this situation. Now, sometimes doors open naturally, don't they? It's quite, you know, it's just very natural, very easy. Sometimes the door opens because it's spirit-provoked, if I can put it like that. Some years ago, I was I'd been swimming and I was getting changed, and there were two blokes getting changed as well. Their language was a bit industrial, and they were chatting away, and I felt the Lord saying to me, "You need to talk to them." I said, I can't talk to them. It seems a bit odd. We're all getting changed in a changing room, and I start talking to them. You've got to talk to them. Anyway, in the end, I didn't. If you think about these things too long, you get into a whole tangle in your head. So I started talking to them. Just a natural opportunity, because they were talking quite loudly, opened up, and I just stepped into the opportunity and said something. And then I found out that one of them had been to Sunday school of the church I was attending, Spring Road Evangelical Church. He'd been there as a boy. And it was just like an opening of a door. He was really happy to talk. He'd been to Sunday school. He knew about the gospel. And he and his friend, and we had a sort of 10-minute conversation, very naturally, about the Lord. So the Lord knew what was going on, and was I just a link in the chain? That I was just there to speak into that situation, never seen them again. Sometimes we're provoked in that way, aren't we? Sometimes the Lord pushes us into opportunities. Again, years ago, I was in a chip shop. It was a crowded chip shop. I was with a friend who was very eager evangelistically. And as we were standing around the chip shop waiting for our fish and chips, he said in a booming voice that he was a Christian. And then to this sort of rather astonished people in the fish and chip shop, he started to give a sort of potted gospel. Okay, fine. And then he said to the assembled crowd, all looking at him, he said, "But I don't live round here." He said, "But Gerard, my friend, does. I've been flushed out into the open." And then all the eyes looked on me. He said, "He'll tell you more." Did I regret it? Well, actually, I didn't really when I look back on it. Walking wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. What's my point? My point is that when opportunities have come, even when I've not wanted them, and they've been sprung on me, I've never regretted speaking. But many times I've regretted not speaking, waiting for the perfect moment, waiting for another time. I've never regretted speaking. But, and this is where verse 6 comes in, feeling the urgency of the situation, we do need, though, to take verse 6 to heart. Because look what it says. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." You see, we can be so eager sometimes and so keen to make the best use of the time and the opportunity that what do? We come over as being pushy. And actually, we only have one topic of conversation. We can't talk about anything except the gospel. And that when we start talking about the gospel, we can't stop. And that when the opportunity comes, we kind of go into witness mode. You know, witness mode where our voice changes, our expression changes, we have a different look in our eye, and on we go. And what happens to the people to whom we're speaking? Well, if we don't bore them, they usually run to the hills. So Paul says, don't be like that. Be human. Friendly, natural, that's the sense here, isn't it? Let your speech always be gracious, winsome, thoughtful, kind, reasonable. You want to win the person, don't you? You don't want to win the argument. See, those outside, as you may have thought of when you were on the outside, and I thought when I was on the outside, you think Christians are conventional, or they're fanatics, or they're anti-gay, or they're religious bigots, or they're just people who don't never ever think. So we need to wrong-foot them. We need to dissolve their prejudices and their suspicions. And when they want to pigeonhole us, because if you can put someone in a pigeonhole, you can then ignore them, we want them so they can't find the pigeonhole to put us in, because we don't fit any pigeonholes that they know. We want to speak in such a way as they can't explain us, because we live by the values and realities of another world. So let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Be a good listener. We've got two ears, haven't we? I've only got one tongue, so I should be twice as keen to listen as I am to speak. So be a good listener and be slow to speak. And when I do speak, why has God given me my tongue? Is my tongue there for me? My tongue is there to do others good. So I'm taking a genuine interest in them. And when I do speak, it's helpful, it's generous, and in the sense in which Paul is putting it here, it's flavoursome. Now, back a page in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we read this. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, if you think about those things, all those lovely things, you know, what's lovely and commendable and just and noble and so on and so on, if that's in your mind, it will come out in your speech. And therefore your speech won't be artificial. It won't sound like religious speech. It'll just be seasoned with salt. And what do you find? Well, you find a friendly conversation becomes a friendly acquaintance, and a friendly acquaintance becomes a friendship. And a friendship, when someone's getting closer to you, maybe provokes questions, many questions. What is it about you? And you find, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, and that leads to questions so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And a bridge is built. A bridge which you pray that Christ would come and cross and meet with them and save them. Looking at verses 5 and 6, perhaps we can sum them up like this. You enter a room. In that room, a cat is sleeping. Now, you don't know the cat's in there, but there's a cat sleeping in the room. You sit down. After a while, the sleeping cat uncoils itself, stretches out, and comes over to you. Walks up to you, and unless you've got a, you know, unless you particularly loathe cats, you would instinctively welcome the cat. Alternatively, in the same room, there's a big dog that always barks. And so you don't even go in the room. Says Paul, don't be a barking dog. And then wonder why people keep their distance. Be, if you like, an unthreatening cat that they may not even know that there's a Christian around. And it takes time. But there's the uncoiling, the unwinding, there's the friendship, there's an unthreatening friendship. And the person feels safe enough to engage with us, first of all, with us, and then, as they get to know us, to talk about Christ. Well, part two, let's deal with some practicalities, and we'll go through these quite quickly. And inevitably, there's some overlap in what I've been saying already. So, some practicalities. Number one, don't be overbearing. Not overbearing, okay? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. As an American Airlines pilot, he was fired up to tell people about the gospel, about Jesus. So as the plane took off from Los Angeles to New York, he gave the usual captain's welcome, and then he said, ladies and gentlemen, would the Christians on board please identify themselves by raising their hands? And then he urged the passengers to use the four-hour flight to discuss Christianity with the Christians who'd held their hands up, and that he, as a pilot, would be very happy to talk to anyone who wanted to talk with him. Well, you can guess the response from the rest of the passengers. This was also post 9/11, especially when the pilot then just called people crazy for not believing. And there were passengers on their phones ringing up their relatives and saying, we've got a religious nutter and he's piloting the plane. Don't be overbearing. And your enthusiasm and your energy, it's not wise, is it? Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Because far from making use of the time, what will it do? It'll kill any opportunity to talk about Christ. Number two, don't be silent. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. A friend of mine was on a long taxi journey and wanted to share the gospel with the taxi driver, but they couldn't think of what to say. How do you suddenly introduce Christ into the conversation? So they sat there on the hour-long taxi journey thinking, how am I going to talk about the gospel with the taxi driver? And they couldn't think of what to say, so they sat in silence for the whole journey and never said anything. So what should they have done? Well, Paul tells you, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So as you sat there with the taxi driver, maybe say, talk about the weather. Has the taxi driver had a busy day? What's the most interesting passengers you've had? There's all sorts of things you can talk about. And you engage and you talk and you discuss, and it's a friendly, interesting, engaging conversation, and it'll start moving around to things that matter to you and questions that come to you. And in a very natural way, the gospel will come into the conversation. A door will open. So don't be silent. Begin somewhere, anywhere. Just get the ball rolling in the conversation. Number three, don't be too fast. Okay, I'm talking about people who we're going to see maybe a lot of. Don't be too fast. We had a new neighbor. They knew I was a pastor. And so over the fence in the garden, they started asking me lots of questions about what I believed and what the church was about. And I thought, this is fantastic. This is really good. They seem very keen. So I gave my answers. And they've never raised the subject with me ever again. That's not sure. I've tried to raise things with them, but they've never raised it with me again. Why? Because I think it was too much too soon. And the relationship wasn't strong enough to bear the weight of the things of which I was speaking. Because they were a neighbour. And a neighbour you see day in, day out. And there are stacks of opportunities to show love to your neighbour. Just to build a very natural, easy friendship, if that's possible. Lots of opportunities would have had to show love for my neighbour. And maybe then the neighbour would have been receptive to the things I had to say. Maybe they were just being polite. In retrospect, I should have, answered some of those questions because that was good and that was right, but I should have swung the conversation in another direction. Save the rest till later, till we got to know each other so much better. Move the conversation on. Walk in wisdom, it says. Be wise about this. What's the wise thing to do? What's the discerning things to do? Look into the situation. I was just on maybe evangelism mode. I wasn't thinking. I wasn't being wise in the situation. Number four, one person matters. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, we all know one unsaved person, don't we? I don't mean we all know the same one unsaved person. We will all know one unsaved person. So begin there. Can you make a friend? Can you keep a friend? Ask the Lord to lay one person on your heart. Now, for that, we need no special gifts, do we? No special training. Just one person. Lord, lay one person on my heart. That's Charles Spurgeon's illustration, isn't it? He says, if you take a bucket of water and throw it over a big load of empty bottles, most of the water will miss. If you take a bottle and you fill each bottle in turn, then you'll succeed. And he says that's how you do personal evangelism. In other words, what we're saying is that one person matters. A Samaritan village, a whole village, come to know that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Where does it begin? It begins with Jesus talking to just one person. In fact, it begins with Jesus simply asking that one person a favour. Give me a drink. So the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, it happens one person at a time. So one person matters. So I don't need any special skills or gifts or training. I just am a friendly, befriending person. I befriend one person. If every believer at Amiens Park Chapel brought one person to Christ every 5 years, okay, so 5 years to pray about it and all the rest of it, and that cycle was repeated, after 50 years, there'd be over 100,000 converts. One person matters. Number five, be friendly. Here are two slightly awkward young men. Jesus provoked their curiosity. They have a question. You read about it in John 1. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said, never mind where I'm staying. Where are you going to spend eternity? Heaven or hell, you need to know, you need to be saved. Is that what Jesus says? Doesn't say that, does he? He says, they say, where are you staying? He says, come and see. Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So friendly, isn't he? They ask a question. It's a very, that's not really what they're interested in, really, is it? Where are you staying? But Jesus goes with it. It's just a friendly invitation. Open-ended response. Well, come and see. Come and see. And it opens a door. That's why we see Jesus at weddings and funerals and parties and feasts. He's in the home of friends. He's in the home of snobs. He's in the home of strangers and enemies. We see him eating and drinking and talking and listening and sharing and engaging with every kind of person at every stage of life. And every time you look at Jesus, what do you find? He is so real and so warm and so human and so friendly. Most people are converted through friendship. Now, it may be they come and hear the gospel, but they'll come with a friend to hear the gospel. And friendships are slow burn. You may have friends that you've had friends for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Well, don't write them off. They've been given to you. It's a slow burn. But it begins, isn't it, with this lovely Christ-like friendliness. They ask a question. Jesus opens the door. He says, come and see. Such an open-ended invitation, such a friendly response. Number 6, be different. That you may know how you ought to answer each person. The gospel is not one size fits all. It's not a formula, is it? I've got the formula, I plug it into the conversation. I need to talk about the law that make them feel guilty, and when they feel guilty enough, I'll tell them about the Saviour who saves you from your guilt. Well, I'm not saying that's wrong, but sometimes we can be formulaic and somehow I've got to get onto that subject. People are different, aren't they? There's the woman at the well. Here's a very prickly woman. She's the women in the village keep a distance from her. That's why she's collecting water at an unusual time on her own. All the men know her. How does Jesus approach it? He talks about her felt need, doesn't he? Her life is a desert. She's thirsty. He speaks to her felt need. And in fact, even when he does talk about a sin, it's very gentle, isn't it? Doesn't smash the lock. Puts the key in and turns the key. Go and call your husband. I haven't got a husband. Hey, that's right, you haven't. It's a very different conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus there, the premier teacher of Israel, the great Nicodemus. But Jesus still hits the mark. Or there's Andrew, Peter, James and John, who are their fishermen. If you know anything about fishermen, they're nobody's fools. And they run a business. So they're smart men. They're strong men, smart men, nobody's fools. They're men, so there's a camaraderie, there's something about them when they get together. See, James and John, sons of thunder. So what does Jesus do? He enters their world of boats and fish long before he says to them, follow me. And why does the newly converted Levi hold a big feast to which he invites all his friends? Well, it's to meet his new friend, Jesus, because he knows that Jesus won't spoil the party. Jesus isn't religious. A friend of sinners, but there's not just the sinner out there and you plug in what you need to say. Everything is very different, isn't it? And as I say, he doesn't break the lock to their hearts, so smash it and burst in. He knows what key to use to unlock each heart. People are different. You know, some people are charging elephants. And some people are just frightened, shivering sparrows on a housetop. If I use the same approach with both. So people are different. And it requires thought, care, wisdom, Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And the final thing to say is this, and hopefully it's been laced through with all we've been saying, is that we need to learn from Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we are surrounded by thousands of outsiders. I don't just mean, you know, if you actually just do it in, you know, there are hundreds of thousands, aren't there? But what I'm trying to say is that these are people that we know. All of us will know 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 100 people who are outsiders in the language of verse 4, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. How many touching points there are? There are tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands among us. And yet, some of us are sparrows. And some of us are as bold as a lion. But the lions aren't going to be very good at witnessing to the sparrows, are they? Because sparrows all fly away. How are we going to win the sparrows? Because we need the sparrows who perhaps feel vulnerable and don't make friendships easily, and it's not, and I just only have maybe one or two friends. Fine, great, good, praise God. God has made you like that. Nothing to be ashamed of at all. Because he knows that you can reach people that the lions can't. And leave the lions to take on the other lions. What am I saying? I'm saying we all have a part to play, don't we, in seeing people converted. Now, in the kindness of God, over the last 20, 25 years, we've seen maybe 3-4 baptisms every year. That adds up. Maybe, what, over 100 baptisms. So praise God for that. Wonderful. We thank the Lord for that. But we want that to enlarge, don't we? We want that to continue. We want to see people saved. The wonderful things that we know, the Saviour, he loved me. He gave himself for me. I want my friends, I want my contacts and colleagues, I want them to meet him too and to know him. And we all therefore have a part to play. So as you leave here this morning, maybe the first step is this. The first step is, Lord, I can't do this. That's often my response. I think, I can't do this. I just can't do it. And often my witness, I feel, is so rubbish. So what do I do when I can't do it and I feel I've let the Lord down so many times? We come to the cross, don't we? And we just tell the Lord how it is and how we feel and how we've been. And we ask him to forgive us. And we catch again the healing stream. Lord, I'm not the witness that I should be. So do forgive me and fill me, though, with your Spirit and use me, even me. And you see, those who walk with Jesus will find opportunities to speak of Jesus. And those who are clothed with Christ will keep people guessing. They won't be able to work us out. We'll catch their attention. And those who walk with the God of wisdom will walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And those who have been captured by the love of Christ will overflow with his loveliness. And those who live in the shadow of the cross are best placed to point people to the cross. So, brothers and sisters, if we live in his light and we're face to face with him, then we will shine brightly in a dark and unhappy world. And yes, there'll be opposition, of course there will be. But there'll be opportunities. And doors will open. Maybe there'll be some surprising providences. Maybe there'll be some surprising friendships. It's not rocket science, is it? It's to walk with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray.